Good morning. I'm going to adjust this mic, David. I know that can be noisy. Very good. All right. Thank you. Let's see. So I'm excited to kind of share with you this morning some things that I had been reading about back in March out of the Old Testament and try to bring into the New Testament and into our present circumstance some application. And maybe from a strange place, from the character of Joab. We're going to look at a particular slice of Joab's life and focus in on something that he said and how I think that can be instructive for us today as the members of Pleasant Valley Bible Church, how it can inform the way that we live and serve together. And I hope it's effective for that purpose. So first, I want to start by setting some context before we jump into our passage in 2 Samuel. What do you remember about Joab? He is a character that we certainly see sprinkled throughout the story of David. He comes up time and time again from the very beginning all the way through, even past the passing of David, though not much past the passing of David, as we'll touch on. But what do you remember about him? He was, first of all, interestingly enough, he was David's nephew. He was one of three sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. He was, I believe, the oldest of the three sons. He had his son Abishai, who we will also read about in our story this morning, and his youngest brother, Asael. And so these three brothers, nephews of David, attached themselves to David and rode along with David into greatness, and certainly into recorded in the Old Testament in the way that they lived, but not all of them in a way that we would want maybe our sons to emulate. So let's look briefly at a quick overview, if you will, a quick biography of Joab to help us set some context. So let's talk about the good. Here's some of the good things that Joab did. Sort of right at the beginning, one of the good things that Joab did is he stormed the fortress on Mount Zion. This fortress had a name. It was Jerusalem. And even in the time of David, it was not yet owned by Israel. The Jebusites lived there. And Joab led the charge up the hill into Jerusalem and captured the city, leading the army of David. And it was because of this great victory that he brought about that he was named initially the commander of David's armies, or also called the captain of the host. So what a great way to start, right? Quite prominent. He also, later on, counseled David against conducting the census. If you'll recall, God had instructed the Israelites not to conduct a census because there's glory in numbers, right? And the Lord did not want them to take glory in numbers, and specifically did not want David to take glory in numbers. He did not want David to focus on how big is my empire. And so Joab counseled him against the census when David wanted to do it. David did not listen, and he went ahead and directed Joab to conduct a census, which they did, and the Lord brought severe judgment. He gave David the choice, and David ended up choosing a plague, which killed 70,000 Israelites. Quite a consequence for not listening to Joab. He called David out to battle, to claim the victory at the city of Rabbah, one of the last great strongholds of the cities of the Ammonites. And David was not where he should have been. We know the story of Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. David should have been out in the field commanding his army, and he was not. But when it got right to the point of capturing the city of Rabbah and that opportunity for great glory, Joab, who was there, actually called back to David and said, "You need to get here or I'm going to get all the glory for doing this." And David showed up and captured the city, and the glory of that was ascribed to him appropriately so. Later on in life, Joab intervened on Absalom's behalf. You'll recall that Absalom took vengeance on one of his brothers, and David banished him for a period of time. Finally, Absalom was allowed back into the city, but David ignored his son for 2 years. And Joab finally went and intervened on Absalom's behalf and restored David's heart to Absalom. Interesting, considering what happens later. And then finally, after the death of Absalom, which Joab had quite a bit to do with, he did rally David out of his mourning for Absalom. They were restored to the city of Jerusalem. It should have been a great victory for the Israelites for David's rule towards the end of his reign. And yet David was going around in mourning for his son whom he lost. And it was dramatically affecting the morale of the people and what they felt that they had accomplished. And again, Joab intervened and said, hey, look, you need to pull yourself together here. You need to go out and celebrate and show gratitude to your people for sticking with you during this rebellion. So there were many good things that Joab did. And you would think, this guy is just the kind of guy you want at your right-hand side. But there were some not-so-great things as well. One of the bad is that right at the very end of David's life, literally while David is on his deathbed, Joab decides to support one of his sons, Adonijah, over Solomon for the throne. And so he takes Adonijah and he tries to make him king. That's very short-lived. Fortunately, Nathan and Bathsheba intervene on behalf of Solomon, and David installs him as the king. But that was kind of one of those bads on behalf of Joab, not supporting David's choice for king. But finally, we get to the ugly, which I think tells us a lot about Joab's character. Joab killed Abner. Abner was an Israelite who, early in David's career, they were in conflict with Judah, fighting before they were unified. And Joab's youngest brother, Asael, was chasing after Abner. And you get this picture in scripture of the two of them running after one another, literally having a conversation back and forth while being chased. And Abner tries to get him to stop chasing him, and he doesn't, and Abner kills him. And Joab, in battle, in self-defense, but later on, Joab takes vengeance for his brother, and in great deception, kills Abner. Further, we know that Joab is complicit in the death of Uriah. He puts him up against the wall, just like David told him to, and Uriah, of course, is killed. And then we also know that he actually killed Absalom, even when David specifically said, capture my son and bring him back alive. And when poor Absalom was hanging from the tree, Joab had no mercy on him, nor did he listen to the words of his master, David, but he ensured that Absalom was killed. And then finally, he also killed Amasa, which after this incident with Absalom, David finally decided to depose Joab as his general and replace him with someone else. He wanted to replace him with Amasa. And again, Joab was far more interested in preserving his position and very deceptively murdered Amasa. So we see that Joab, all through the life of David, does many good things, does some not so good, and does some downright bad things. And considering those highlights and lowlights from Joab's life, considering that there really is no recorded indication of any repentance at any point on Joab's part, and of course that he was killed shortly after David's own death, at David's request of Solomon, and killed in judgment at the altar, you might wonder, why would we spend any time looking at the life of Joab, and why would we think that there was anything that we could learn from him? This guy's probably not someone you would invite to your study group to lead a guest lecture. He's probably not someone you would want mentoring your sons. And yet, I think, as I was thinking, Lord, why is the character of Joab here? Is he just to further the story along? Is he just to create sort of this tension in David's life? But I think that when we look at Scripture, we have to remember that all of Scripture is inspired by God, and all of Scripture is useful to us. That's probably not a strong enough word. All of Scripture is essential to us. And additionally, characters and stories like that of Joab, of which the Old Testament is replete, are internal evidence, I think, that the Holy Spirit directed and inspired the writing of the scripture. I mean, think about it. If the Old Testament was written just by men for the furtherance of an idea and a religion, do you think they would include all these crazy stories that show characters, Israelites, in such a negative light? Often, the whole nation of Israel is shown in a negative light, and repeatedly. And I think the fact that the Lord includes these stories in the Old Testament is a part of that internal evidence that he is showing us the whole picture of the people that he has chosen and of his great and long purpose in redemption. And so I think that that's a reason for us to look more closely at characters like this, not to see them as distracting, not to see them as foils in the story, antagonists along the way that we want to get past quickly, but maybe to focus in and see what we can learn and what they can teach us. And of course, as we have been learning from Pastor Paul, even in the last few Sundays in our study in Romans 9, we are all vessels of clay. We are all shaped by the Master for his purposes, and we are all a part of his grand design. And therefore, especially if we get a glimpse into someone's life in the scripture, in the Old Testament in this case, there must be something for us to learn from it. So as I thought through these things about a month or so ago, I really thought, okay, Lord, I think there is some lesson here that you want me to see in Joab. I've read these stories many times and never really thought about what's in it. What's in the life and story of Joab? Is there any good that we can extract from his life? And so as I was kind of digging into this and praying about it and doing my daily devotions through 1 and 2 Samuel, the Lord, as he often is with us when we look at his word, was faithful to me and pointed me in the direction of a very old sermon, really not even a sermon. It was an installation of a pastor speech that John Piper gave over 30 years ago. And he touched on this particular passage that we're going to look at. And he talked about it in the context of the New Testament and what we're called to do. And I was really captivated by that. And so that really made me want to dig into this passage more and bring to you something that, again, I hope you will find to be as encouraging as I found it, and also as much of an exhortation. I had the opportunity last month to take a much condensed version of this and share it with the elders and deacons at our regular Saturday morning meeting that we have once a month. So they got to hear a shortened version of this and get to hear a longer version today. But it really strikes me that as we serve together for our own good, which we will talk about, for the good of the kingdom and for the glory of God, that I think Joab has something to point us to. So with that in mind, if you would turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, and I'm going to read those 14 verses to us, and we'll dig in. Okay, 2 Samuel 10, verses 1 through 14. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city and to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, Stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return. Now, when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious odious to David. The sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans, maybe your translation says Syrians, of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. That's pretty odious. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Makkah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. Okay, so, you know, what do we see here? Right? David's trying to do the right thing, right? He's wanting to acknowledge the relationship he had with this king of Ammon, and so he sends some consolers to the son of the king who's died. And, of course, they immediately suspect his motives, right? The counselors of this new king, young prince, immediately suspect his motives. I think it points out that even 2,500 years ago, diplomacy was difficult, just like we find diplomacy difficult today and easy to misunderstand one another, right? And so, you know, they did a shameful thing. They humiliated the people that David had sent, right? And cut off their beards. I don't know. Did they cut them off like this? Did they cut them off like this? I don't know. But they also cut off their clothes down to the waist, right? So you can imagine what that's like, you know, heading back home with that much of you exposed. A humiliating thing. And so, of course, word gets back to David, and in turn, the Ammonites hear how upset David is by this. And so battle is going to ensue. Right? And so as we have set up this circumstance, we're on the field of battle. You'll notice that we read through this short battlefield speech that Joab makes, right? It's only two verses long in verses 11 and 12. And really, we read right through it, and at first blush, it's not particularly motivational, is it? If you've watched Lord of the Rings, right? I'm a bit of a fan. You know, there's that great speech by King Theoden just before the riders of Rohan tear down the hillside into the orcs, right? That's a motivating, rousing speech. Even more so, there's that great speech by Aragorn as he's standing in front of the Black Gate and he rouses up his men to do battle with the horde that's pouring out of the Black Gate as it's opening up. I mean, when I watch those scenes, I'm ready to put on a pointy helmet, hop on a horse, and charge into battle myself, right? The bagpipes playing in the background and the war horns, they all add to that effect and very motivational. And I'm sure you've listened to other imagined and real motivational speeches by generals and others before battle. I think of, you know, the great Never Give In speech by Winston Churchill, how it rallied the whole nation of Britain. Really motivational. But, you know, here we don't necessarily see this great motivational speech by Joab. But it isn't the grand delivery that Joab makes. I mean, honestly, we don't even know that the whole army heard it. It kind of seems like it could be a speech just between Joab and his brother Abishai, maybe a few of the other commanders that were standing around that, you know, needed to be there. There certainly isn't recorded any great cheer of the army when he finishes or anything like that. It kind of seems like they drew together in a little huddle on the field and said, okay, here's what we're going to do. But I think when we dissect this speech a little bit, we're going to find what I think are five essential elements that can really point us to important attributes that I know we all know, but important attributes that should characterize how we serve and how we minister together, how we act as an army, if you will, or as a team, and how we do so in order to build one another up, to evangelize the world around us, and also, as we are called to do, and we'll look at later, to wage war in our modern-day battle, which is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. So with that, let me read again verses 9 through 11, and we'll get started on these five characteristics. So we start with verse 9. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. This is the gold team, right? Joab's pulled out of the army the gold team. He knows who he wants, right? He's going to deal with the Arameans that are on this side. I'm going to select the people that I want out of the army. He's probably picking the best warriors, right? The guys that he's got the most trust in, right? But the remainder of the people, we'll call them the silver team, he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. So now we have two teams, Joab's hand-selected group and the rest of the army for Abishai to command. No slouches, I'm sure, but obviously not the ones that Joab selected. And he says in verse 11, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. What an interesting thing for the general of the army to say. The general who just handpicked all the soldiers that he wanted on his gold team to go fight the Arameans, right? He doesn't say, okay, I got the best guys. I'm fully confident in our ability. We'll go take care of these guys. You try to hold them at bay, and then we'll come and help you as soon as we can. Right? That's not the attitude that he starts with, right? He starts from an attitude of humility, right? Even though he's just handpicked these folks, right? He starts with, if they're too strong for me, keep an eye out, and then you shall come and help me, right? That humility, I think, is born of an experienced leader who knows that when you are in the midst of battle, you cannot afford to be overly confident, right? You need to be realistic. You need to have an appropriate view of what's about to happen. And I think we'll see as we continue to dissect this little speech here that Joab does have an appropriate view, even to the point that he understands that no matter what they do, the outcome belongs to God. And we'll touch on that later. But in this, he acknowledges, he is humble. He acknowledges that he may need help, that they may not be enough, this handpicked gold team of his. And we too, as we serve together, I think, need to start with humility and acknowledgement that we really can't do it on our own either. That without God and without each other, we are more than likely not adequate for the task and for what God has called us to. What is humility, right? What's the definition of humility? Well, one definition that I looked at here is having a humble opinion of oneself. Kind of sort of uses the root word in the definition itself. Not always a great way to define something. But I like this next part that comes out of Thayer's lexicon in the Greek. A deep sense of one's moral littleness. A deep sense of one's moral littleness. Really seeing yourself the way that God sees you and the way that you really are in this great big wide world around us. It is being modest. It is having a lowliness of mind. And I think we see here that Joab has demonstrated that. He has demonstrated humility and a right view of himself and his team in this conflict, that it may take help. So let's look at some New Testament passages. I want to make sure that we look at some New Testament verses and kind of ground ourselves in what we have been told about humility and in these examples that we've been given in the New Testament with respect to humility. So you'll see there one of the first places I want to take you is Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. And here we have Paul on his way to Jerusalem. He's on that inexorable trip to Jerusalem where everywhere he stops, people tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. It's not going to be good. But Paul says, no, this is what I've got to do. So he's on his way to Jerusalem here in chapter 20. And in verses 18 and 19, he has called the Ephesian elders to come and meet him outside the city so that he can just have a brief meeting with them before he has to continue on his journey. And one of the things that he says to them during this brief meeting, these Ephesian elders, is he says in verses 18 and 19, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He is reminding the Ephesians here that he did not show up like the superstar pastor, where they set up the big tent right outside the city walls, you know, turned on all the biggest, brightest oil lamps, and, you know, did a rally for a week, right? He's reminding them that he showed up and served in humility, the Apostle Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And he served alongside them in tears and with trials and had to deal with the constant plot of the Jews against him. Later on, Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So again, he's writing to these Ephesian elders. And he describes himself this way. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul, reminding them first of his own humble circumstances, he is a prisoner, he implores them to walk in a manner worthy. Okay, Paul, what does that mean? How do I walk in a manner worthy? Well, he explains that for us. In humility, in gentleness, in patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Paul knows us. He knows that we are often intolerant and that we work hard to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Really here in the Greek, when you look at the word humility and gentleness, the word for gentleness used here is so very close to humility. It's even actually translated as the word humility in James chapter 1. The way James uses the same word is to convey that exact same idea of humility. So it is almost as if Paul is saying, with all humility and humility, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then he goes on to say, being diligent. Your translation may say endeavoring. Both of those things. When you think of diligence, when you think of endeavoring to do something, I'm sure you don't think of sort of a casual approach or when I get to it, it'll get done. Right? Diligence, akin to discipline, endeavoring, takes great effort to endeavor at something. And Paul is really encouraging the Ephesians here to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that can only be done in humility and in patience and in tolerance with one another. So Paul is strongly encouraging us to walk in humility as we walk with one another. It also means that, I think, when we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, that it does not need to be drudgery, right? That it does not need to be a joyless experience. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord brings great joy with it, being right with God, our spirit, the Lord's spirit, being aligned, conformed to his will as we mature in Christ and are sanctified. So what does that mean about humility then? It means that we can actually find contentment and joy in humility. And I think I often believe that my contentment and my joy is somehow wrapped up in me getting my way. You know, me getting the things that I think I need. Me doing the things that really this is what I want to do. And Paul is saying the opposite here to us, right? That real contentment, a walk that is worthy, can be found when we exercise humility, when we defer to others. If we look at 1 Corinthians 15, again, Paul speaking to the Corinthians about himself. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 through 10, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle." Why is that? "Because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul carried around with him this sense, and we often see it reflected in his writings, that because of his start, because of his mission in life before he was a believer, he was the greatest of all sinners. He was the least of the apostles. He refers to himself frequently this way. He carries around with him a sense of who he is in the grace of the Lord. And by the grace of God, he is, or he was, what he was. In Romans chapter 12, we see Paul continue to emphasize this to us. In verse 3, it says, "For through the grace of God given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Well, there's no clearer call to humility than here in Romans 12, and he really puts a fine point to it. Just don't think more highly of yourself than you should. Because if you do, that's clearly not sound judgment. Do you want to be known for sound judgment? Then think accurately about yourself. And he further puts a point on this in that great passage on humility in Philippians, and he carries it to the next step. If I'm not to think more highly of myself than I should, what am I supposed to do? And in that passage you're all familiar with, Philippians 2, 3 through 8, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So let me just look at three things in this passage here, maybe four. First of all, isn't it interesting that he starts with "do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit"? And the contrast point, the "but," is "but with humility of mind." Paul clearly sees selfishness and empty conceit as the opposite or the counter to humility. So it's a strong exhortation not to do that. So if I'm to think rightly about myself, what else do I need to do? How do I just replace or not just think highly of myself? What do I replace that with? And we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Imagine all of us doing that all the time with one another, viewing each other as more important than ourselves. Right? What I can hardly imagine. I suspect one day we will. And what a great thing that's going to be to see. But that is what we are called to. And then, of course, he goes on and sets the incredibly high bar of Jesus Christ himself, who not only condescended to be a man, if that was not enough to demonstrate his love towards us, to give up his godhood and his deity in the form that it was in and become a man, but he also condescended even further to death. He obeyed the Father all the way to death. And of course, what a tremendous example for us. Surely we can look out for one another's interests. If we look out for one another's interests, that sort of implies that we know what each other's interests are and that we understand what is in the best interest of one another. That's hard to do if we don't know one another. It's hard to know how we can encourage one another, support one another, look out for each other's interests if we don't know one another. So again, this call to humility is just packed with activity, right? It isn't just a droop your shoulders and hang your head down, humble stumble, right? It is an active, participative, focused on others characteristic that is supposed to be characteristic of us, is supposed to be what we are responding and called to. Joab continues in verse 11. We'll go back to verse 11. And he continues with his tactics. I mean, really, verse 11 here is his tactics for the battle. And he says, "But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you." So he sort of completes the circle here, right? And completes his tactical battle plan. Pretty simple, really, right? And a plan that makes a lot of sense considering that they had enemies on one side and enemies on the other, right? Split the army. I'm going to go here. You're going to go there. But we really need to keep an eye on each other. And if it looks like I'm failing, you run over here and help me. And if it looks like you're failing, I'm going to run over there and help you, right? So not just focused in on their own area of battle, but fighting, doing what they're supposed to do in the way they've been trained to do it, but always kind of looking back behind them. How are they doing? How's the gold team doing? How's the silver team doing? Let's make sure that we keep an eye on that so that we can help them if we need to. And of course, that's good strategy, but I think it also really highlights the fact that in order for them to be effective, even split as they were, they had to continue to operate as a team. And I think that's exactly what we see in what we are called to do as the body of Pleasant Valley Bible Church. We are to minister as a team. We are not independent free agents who can show up and do our thing, or maybe not do our thing, and kind of just do what we please, right? We come and we are expected to operate as a team. And we're told many times that we are to operate as a team, and that we've even been specially and specifically equipped to operate optimally as a team. And in God's sovereignty, and we'll look at this a little more, He has placed you on this team here at Pleasant Valley Bible Church. If you believe God is sovereign, then you know that He has picked you to be here. And He has gifted you to be a part of this body, this microcosm of the greater body of Christ, right? Not to just show up and maybe or maybe not, but to participate together as a team. And this really highlights and gets to my next point, which is that we have been given a diversity of gifts, and those gifts have been diversified across all of us, and that diversification of gifts requires teamwork if it's going to work. So maybe half of you, as I look out here, will remember 1980. I was 15 years old. And in 1980, the U.S. men's Olympic hockey team defeated the Russian Olympic hockey team. And maybe you've seen the movie that's a tribute to that, the movie Miracle, where Kurt Russell plays Coach Herb Brooks, the coach that brought that men's Olympic team together. The Russian hockey team had a dynasty for over 20 years, undefeated in the Olympics, and had always won the gold medal. And it was sort of seen as a, hey, let's just go do the best we can, right? And Herb Brooks had a different approach to how he would comprise his team. He in the movie, and I don't know whether he actually said these words or not, but in the movie he specifically says, when challenged by his team choices, he says, "I don't want the best players, I want the right players." He wanted to comprise a team where the strengths of each individual were going to contribute to the whole, not compete with the whole. And of course, if you've seen that movie, or if you were alive and got to see the Olympics play out, you know that the men's Olympic team defeated the Russians. And that was an amazing thing. It was an amazing game. Thank the Lord, I don't have to pick the team at PV. Pastor Paul doesn't have to pick the team at PV. Pastor Sam didn't have to pick a team, right? The Lord has picked the team, and it is you. It is us together. And the Lord's handpicked this team. He has called you here. You are here today because the Lord has called you here, and He has gifted you appropriately, all of you. As children of God, He has gifted you appropriately to be here. If you think, no, I came myself today, well, it was my decision to be here today, then I would encourage you to continue to listen to Pastor Paul's sermons as we continue through Romans chapter 9. You are here today because the Lord has brought you into this church and on this team, and we need you. And we are uniquely gifted. Let's look at a few passages in the New Testament that will really drive that point home. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 8, we see it says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Paul's really emphasizing here to the Romans, yes, you are all individuals, but yes, you are a part of the body of Christ there in Rome, and you've all been given gifts, different but intended to work together. And we further see that in 1 Corinthians, right? The great passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. Paul says there to the Corinthians, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." What does that phrase, common good, mean? I think we would look at that phrase and we would say, well, that seems pretty plain, common good, sort of for, you know, the benefit of all of us, right? If something is done for the common good, it's done for the benefit of all of us. But actually, this phrase in the Greek carries a fuller, more deeper meaning. It actually means that we would bear together all at the same time. It's as if we are all carrying a heavy load and one of us just can't carry it. We all need to come together and pick up that load and carry that load together. The same phrase is also used in Scripture to mean that a group of people would collect or contribute together money or other resources to benefit others. So it was that putting in together, all together, in order to benefit others. So it isn't just that I've been gifted and I need to share that gift for the benefit of others, right? But it means that we all together, as the common good, exercise our gifts all for one another. And it requires that togetherness to do it. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, we see this emphasized, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." And in verse 18, Paul continues, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired." We were talking about that just a little while ago, right? He has placed you. You are the members of the body. Each one of you in the body just as he has desired. He has picked you for his team. This is his sovereign team selection. And you're the gold team, by the way, in case you were wondering. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 and 25, he goes further and says, "But God has so composed this body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another." Just as you care equally for all parts of your body, Paul is saying, we are to care equally for one another as the body of Christ. He says in Ephesians, I really like this because of the way it's phrased, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." Christ is the head. "From whom the whole body, us, being fitted and held together by what Christ supplies." That's actually not what it says, is it? It doesn't say that we're fitted and held together by what Christ supplies. It says, "being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul says here in Ephesians that Christ is the head of the body, and he has brought us all together and uniquely gifted us. But it is the working of us by what every joint supplies, and that proper working together that causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. If we don't work together, if we aren't those joints of the body that supply one another, then where does the growth happen? How does the growth happen? That each individual part is you and me. And growth for us is essential that we do that together, that we supply that to one another in the use of our gifts, building up one another in an active and serving and binding love. That love is calling us to action. Finally, 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10, here Peter, instead of Paul, we'll take a look at one of the other apostles, says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Here's that love thing again. Be fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Do you believe that God has demonstrated his grace towards you? If you do, then you are called to be a good steward of that. What is a good steward? What does a good steward do? Well, we know that. We know that a steward is someone who's responsible for someone else's resources, right? The steward serves their master and takes care of the master's resources in not just a mediocre way, but in a great way. And the Lord gave us many parables about what good stewardship is. We are called here to be good stewards of this manifold grace of God. And the way we do that is by exercising this special gift. Paul says, Peter says, employing it in serving one another. We are to employ those gifts. We don't earn these gifts. We don't deserve these gifts. They're called special gifts or gifts of grace or gifts of the Spirit for that reason, because they come from the Spirit. When Charles Spurgeon was preaching this message, preaching one of his messages on the use of the gifts in the body of Christ, this is what he said in his sermon to his church. I want every member of this church to be a worker. We do not want any drones. Every Christian who is not a bee is a wasp. Ouch. That stings. Okay, so if you are an apiologist or a beekeeper, then you know drones aren't entirely useless. But when it comes to the daily care and keeping of the hive, they are entirely useless. As a matter of fact, in the drone's life, do you know how a drone's life ends? They are so useless that the other bees in the hive will intentionally not feed them, because drones can't feed themselves. They will starve the drones until they're too weak to put up a fight, because the drones are bigger than the other bees, and then they throw them out of the hive. We do not want any drones. Every Christian who is not a bee is a wasp. Now, I don't know about you, but that analogy really works for me, right? I like bees. I love honey. I like beeswax. I'm not particularly fond of wasps, right? Yeah, they both sting. Yes, people can be allergic to both, and it can be a terrible thing. But you know, the bee can only sting you once. The wasp can keep on stinging. That's what he's designed to do. Spurgeon certainly wasn't a timid preacher to his church, was he? Every Christian who is not a bee is a wasp. I like that. We need to be bees together. And I won't dig into the analogy of the hive, but what a great analogy of the body of Christ with the queen and all the workers. I'll let you think on that. Okay, so Joab, back to Joab. We're done with the tactics. Now on for the motivation, right? So here it is. Here is Joab's motivation. We're going back to 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 12. He says, here it is, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. So the principle I want to talk about here is mutual encouragement. right? And there is certainly a general principle here. And there's also a specific encouragement that Joab is giving Abishai and maybe those commanders who are round about, maybe some of the army that was within earshot, we're not sure. But this general principle of mutual encouragement, we see that all through the New Testament. We're familiar with that. I know you're familiar with Ephesians 4:9, which says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." If you're attentive, if you assess the need in the moment, you can speak a word that actually delivers grace into that moment for those that hear. What an encouraging thing that is when you receive it. I've been on the receiving end of that. I suspect at various times you've been on the receiving end of a word timely spoken. And what a sweet thing that is. How encouraging that can be. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." He's exhorting the Thessalonians here. And the therefore, right? We always want to know, why is that there? Therefore, why is that therefore there? It's there because he's just finished talking about the return of Christ and the work of Christ for salvation towards the Thessalonians. And so in response to the return of Christ, in response to the work that Christ has done, we are to encourage one another and build up one another. It goes back to that idea that we exercise our gifts in order to cause growth in the body, to cause growth in one another. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, the author of Hebrews says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." You'll recall just prior to this, the author of Hebrews has talked about the lost generation of Israelites, who, because of their sin, because of their focus on their circumstances and not on the God who rescued them from Egypt, spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness until the last one of them dropped dead, right? And then the next generation could go into the promised land. And he's encouraging his audience here, don't be like those Israelites, but encourage one another day after day so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is ever present in our flesh, and it is deceitful. And here we're told to encourage one another so that we aren't caught up in that deceitfulness. Finally, a passage that we are fulfilling even as we sit here today, Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Thank the Lord we are doing that here today. We have come together and hopefully encouraging one another as we look to the return of Christ. And that "let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds" is not a sitting in my armchair, pensively thinking about how can I encourage the body of Christ. Oh, that would be a good idea. Maybe I should do that. Now, this is an active consider. The word here in the Greek is a stirring. We're supposed to think about how to stir up one another so that we are encouraged and strengthened and drawn to meet with one another as we look for Christ without wavering, holding fast that hope. So we see from these passages that we too are called to exhort and encourage one another, just as Joab did with his army. We're called to support one another, build one another up, bolster one another. We're called, I think, to step into the yoke when we see a brother or sister who may be flagging at their task, maybe needs some help in their ministry, maybe needs some help just carrying the burdens of life. Step into that yoke with them. Put it on your shoulders. Even if it's not necessarily your area of giftedness, you are called to consider one another as more important than yourselves and serve with them. Okay, now quickly, let's look specifically at the example that Joab gave us, the specific kind of encouragement that Joab provided to the army. He said, "Be strong and show yourself strong." And of course, that should ring a bell to you, this "be strong," right? Particularly said to someone as they're about to do battle. Hopefully, it made you think of Deuteronomy 31, where the Lord tells Moses, as Moses is about to expire, Joshua is going to take over leading the people, the Lord tells Moses three times in Deuteronomy 31 to tell Joshua to be strong and courageous. So three times he does it in Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and courageous as you're about to lead the people into the promised land. And then just a few chapters later, we come to Joshua chapter 1. And God tells Joshua, and the people echo it, God tells Joshua again, three times, be strong and courageous. He tells him the exact same thing. What do you think the message is that Joshua needs to hear? Right? Six times now, he's been told by Moses, by the Lord and the people, be strong and courageous. As he is about to set off on claiming the promised land and leading this people. It's wonderful to see in Joshua chapter 10 that Joshua finally owns this message, right? Because he turns around in Joshua chapter 10 and he tells the Israelites, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do this to all your enemies with whom you fight. So he is turning around and he is encouraging the Israelites with the very encouragement that he received. It reminds me of that passage in Corinthians where we're exhorted to comfort one another with the comfort with which we've been comforted, right? He has taken that message on board, the word of encouragement that he got from several sources, and now he's encouraging others with that very same word. It's interesting to look at this passage, this little verse here in verse 12, and to see in the Hebrew, and thank the Lord for Hebrew lexicons, that in the Hebrew, this phrase here that is given, which is, I want to make sure I get it right because it is a little different, that he says in this mutual encouragement, be strong and let us show ourselves courageous. That in the Hebrew, it's written hazak, hazak. It's the same word twice, but not exactly the same. It's been changed in the way that they write in the Hebrew. The first one, and again, I'll do a little grammarian geek out here, which those of you that know me know that I'm not a grammarian, but the first word is an imperative. It's a command, be strong, just as it's written, hazak, be strong. It's Joab saying that to the people around him. The second word, with the changes that are made in the way it's written, is this really interesting word that I find fascinating. It's a first-person, plural, cohort. So, it is in the first person. It is Joab speaking to himself and to them. It's plural. It's meant to be addressing all the people standing around. It is a cohort. It's meant to be a cohortative verb. It means that we all together need to be courageous. We all together need to be courageous. Those of you that maybe have siblings, you can sort of, the word picture that comes to mind is Joab saying to his brother Abishai, be strong. And then walking up to him and saying, I'm going to be strong, you be strong. And Abishai responds back, I'm going to be strong, you be strong. Right? It's that sense of together we are going to be strong and encourage one another to be strong. I love this one phrase out of an old commentary. He described it, the meaning of this as, let's behave self-valiantly. Who talks like that? I love that. Let's behave self-valiantly. I'm going to try to remember that because I love the way that that's phrased. Be courageous. Let's behave self-valiantly. We too, in the New Testament, are also told to be strong, and we're told to stand firm. If we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 14, it starts, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. What a great encouragement to us. And suddenly, you read through this passage in Ephesians 6, suddenly I kind of feel like I might look like one of Joab's soldiers. I have my shield, I have my helmet, I have my breastplate, I have my loins girded up, I've got my feet prepared and the sword in hand, right? But our battle is not against flesh and blood, but we still are exhorted to stand firm and be strong in the Lord. And we are exhorted to encourage one another with those same words. Remember your armor. Remember that we are engaged in a battle, even as we serve together as the body of Christ. Now, why are we doing this? Why was Joab fighting? Well, interestingly enough, he tells us in the middle part of verse 12, why are we really here? Are we here for our own glory? Joab addresses this. No, we're not here for our own glory. We are here for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. The Ammonites were still in the land. They hadn't yet been thrown out. The full promised land had not been claimed. Joab doesn't lose sight of this when he is standing here with the army. They are going to throw the Ammonites out. They are going to claim one of these capital cities of the Ammonites. And it is for the benefit of the people that we do so. And it's to benefit them, not to please them, right? But it is for their benefit, for their good, and to fulfill what God has given us. And so too, as we've already looked at, we are to exercise the gifts that we have been given and encourage one another in order to benefit one another and not please one another. So when I think of please, I think of what Paul says in Galatians 1:10, where he talks about, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul was not trying to tickle the ears of men. He was not trying to raise up a giant crowd. He was trying to please God. And we are called to do the same. Oftentimes, I think it is easy to get caught up in many contexts in trying to please men and not necessarily what the Lord says. And we're encouraged as we serve one another to do so with a mind towards what each other's interests are, those best interests, as we said before, not in a way that is just to please one another. We're told in Colossians that Paul says to slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. A final reminder for us, why do we do this? We do it for the building up of one another, but ultimately we are doing it because each one of us represents Christ. And we are to treat one another as if we were serving Christ. What a high standard that is. What a clarifying thought that is. That if I see you as Christ, that is how I am meant to serve you here in the body of Christ. And finally, we are to keep in mind exactly what Joab says at the very end of verse 12. He says, why are we doing this? For the people, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Boy, right here at the end, Joab reminds the army, no matter what we do, it is the Lord's to decide the outcome of the battle. It is the Lord God who will be sovereign in these circumstances. It is just too bad that Joab did not remember this all of his days. He certainly had it right on this day in this battle. But we too are also to remember that it is the Lord who will determine the outcome. And gosh, over the last year, we've had just tremendous reminders from Pastor Paul as we looked at Romans 8:28 about God's sovereignty. We looked at the life of Joseph. We looked at the life of Esther. How many times did Joseph say to his brothers, what you meant for harm, God meant for good and the sustainment of his nation, of his people? And you'll remember Mordecai's encouragement and warning to Esther when he said to her, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Mordecai was convinced the Jews would be saved, and he was telling Esther, if you don't do this, someone else will for sure. God's sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted. Wouldn't you rather be the one doing it than to have your whole house perish? And maybe you're put in this very position for this very reason. And I think we've looked at enough passages to understand that we have been put here for the very reason of serving in this body. So as I bring us to a closing, and I thank you for bearing with me a little long, I want to have you think about this idea that God is sovereign and in control of all that we do. And how often do we in our day-to-day activities maybe behave otherwise? Maybe we start to think otherwise. Maybe you can get caught up in thinking some of the same thoughts that I do. Let me share with you some of the thoughts that I'm not too proud of, that I think when I've lost sight of God's sovereignty. If I don't do it, it'll never get done. I have to make this happen. Lord, I have been working so hard at this. Why isn't it turning out like it's supposed to? I am just here for a while, and I don't really know what I would do anyway. Can you hear the joy of serving in those statements? Neither can I. And I have lost sight of God's sovereignty and my purpose when I think those things. And maybe those sound familiar to you. So I want to close with five questions for you to consider. Are you serving here in the body at Pleasant Valley today? Then if so, please continue. In humility, looking for opportunities to encourage one another, and trusting the Lord for the outcome. If not, if you are not serving, we all need you too. And quite frankly, you need you too. The Lord has uniquely brought us together and gifted us as a team, as the body of Christ. We need what every limb, what every joint, eye, ear, nose, hand, mouth, and foot can supply. We all need that. Are you serving in humility? Which may mean setting aside your own ideas on how things should get done and using your gifts as a good steward and supporting the ministry of others. It may even mean serving in an area where you don't think you're particularly gifted, but you're willing to step into the yoke alongside someone else and help them pull. Do you see someone who may need your encouragement, your comfort, your exhortation? Or maybe, again, just the opportunity to come alongside them and shoulder their burden. If you see it, then you are called to do something about it. The Lord has given you the eyes to see that. And I know some of you are tremendously gifted at that. You see other people who need encouragement. Please respond to that. Finally, are you exercising your gift? Do you even know what it is? If you do, then continue to use it. If you don't, pray for the Lord to lead you. Study the gifts in the scriptures, and there's many other great resources. And finally, you could talk to an elder or a deacon, or pick any other believer that you see here serving and ask them to help you figure out what your giftedness is. I think we have a lot of opportunities as we come out of COVID. Think about all the things that we have not done for the last 12 months and in some cases 24 months. Hopefully we'll be starting up adult Sunday school, children's ministry, maybe basketball camp this summer, VBS this summer. Women's ministry needs help. Meal ministry needs help. Awana is going to need help in the fall. Our deacon and elder nominations are open right now. Maybe you want an opportunity to serve in that way. I would ask you to consider these things and how you might apply your giftedness. And maybe you've got other ideas. Maybe you've got an idea for a ministry that you don't see here and we haven't had before. That would be wonderful. If the Lord is leading you there, we would want to support that. Let me close in prayer. Father God, thank you for putting words of wisdom in Joab's mouth before this battle that they ultimately won, and that your purpose was to have them ultimately win, Lord. Lord, thank you for your direct words towards us in your scripture about what it means for us to walk in a manner worthy of you, to respond to you in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. And Lord, we don't have to do this in self-effort, and we don't do this by ourselves. But your purpose is to have us unified in Christ, to be a part of the body together. You have given us natural gifts and talents, and you have uniquely and specially gifted each one of us, Lord. And when we use those gifts for the benefit of others, we see the growth occur, Lord, and for that we are thankful. And we know that you make even that happen through your Spirit. And we thank you for that as well, Lord. Lord, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you for the opportunity even to look at your word and to have you give us understanding from it. Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged and that we would think and that your Spirit would show us how we may serve even to greater effect here in our local body for the benefit of one another, for the benefit of your kingdom, Lord, and to bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen.